I'm reminded of the scripture as we're singing there, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We're starting a new series this morning in the first epistle of John, if you'll turn there with me. And as you see in the title, John paints this picture, this beautiful portrait of God. Three different portraits, actually. God is life, God is light, and God is love. The focus of our first study in 1 John is going to be that portrait of life. God is life, God is life. I appreciated Warren Wiersbe's introduction in which he reflects on his childhood. He writes this, once upon a time, remember how exciting those words used to be. They were the open door into an exciting world of make-believe, a dream world that helped you forget all the problems of childhood. But you turned a corner one day, discovered life is a battleground, not a playground. Fairy tales were no longer meaningful. Then Wiersbe makes this statement, you wanted something real. You wanted something real. The Holy Spirit, through John, wants to assure you that the gospel is true and your experience with God is, in fact, real. It is very real. That leads us to the timeless principle of the prologue of John's letter, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus came so we might have life. Jesus came so we might have life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. Listen, the real life is life in Christ. The only satisfying reality in this world is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 John is the first, obviously, and the longest of three epistles that bear his name. He actually doesn't identify himself in this letter, but the consistent testimony of the early church ascribes the letter to him. This is the Apostle John, the fisherman, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In addition to three epistles, John also authored the fourth gospel, which bears his name, and he authored the book of Revelation as well. He was well known to his readers. No need to introduce himself. No need to mention his name here. And as you'd expect, there's some similarities in his writing, similarities between the Gospel of John and this first epistle of John. And his purpose for writing the Gospel of John is to tell us how to receive eternal life. John 20, verse 31 says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So the Gospel of John, the purpose, shows us how to receive eternal life. His purpose in writing 1 John is to tell us how to be sure we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, dating the epistle here of 1 John is difficult because there are no historical details in the letter. However, going to church history again, we know that John was living in the area of Ephesus. He was serving the churches of Asia Minor, those churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And this would have been after the ascension of Jesus. He made his way to Ephesus and served there. He's advanced in age, well advanced in age at this time, which is seen in how he addresses the members of the church, calls them dear little children. So we have a man advanced in age here, a leader of the church. Most scholars have him writing the first epistle of John, the first letter of John, soon after the Gospel of John, very near the end of the first century, somewhere between AD 90 and 95. If that's true, he's the last one. John is the only remaining apostle, the only remaining eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus. So that testimony carries significant weight. Our outline this morning is going to revolve around a certain theme, the theme of life. Again, God is life. So first of all, we'll see life disclosed. Life disclosed. In general revelation, God has revealed Himself in creation. Romans 1 says, since the beginning of the world, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in the things He has made. In special revelation, God has revealed Himself more fully in His Word, which is obviously very special to us, the Bible. But God's final and God's complete revelation of Himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says it this way, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God Himself, He's got a very special title that John shows us here. Very special title, the Word of Life. Jesus is the Word of Life. Look at verse 1 of 1 John with me. Chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning, and there's that title, the Word of Life. You're probably hearing echoes here in the opening words of 1 John of the opening words of the Gospel of John. That phrase, that which was from the beginning. We're going to put it on the screen here for you. John 1, echoes of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 4. John writes this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Can you hear the echoes? That word, beginning. The word, life, there as well. There are further echoes, go even further back, all the way to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's Word. God's Word is His powerful self-expression in creation. So under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John takes that idea, he takes that concept of the Word, and he applies it to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word, the one who existed from limitless eternity and then stepped into time and space as the perfect revelation of God. Look with me at another of John's declarations on the screen, John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to understand Jesus is not the Son in the sense of being created. He's not the Son in the sense of being born. He's the Son in the sense of being exactly like His Father. Perfectly like the Father in nature. And also enjoying that Father-Son relationship as we see in the Gospels, in His life, and in His ministry. Listen, to know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know God. And what John's setting before us, in kind of veiled terms here, is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That word Trinity combines a couple of parts. Tri, which means three. Unity, which means one. God is one, but He exists in three persons. Now we got to understand, we talked about this several weeks ago. God is incomprehensibly glorious, right? Yes, we can know Him. We can know Him intellectually. We can know Him logically. We can know Him personally. We can never fully know Him. He is the incomprehensible God of glory. He cannot be fully known. He's God. We're man. How could man who is finite ever understand and fully know a God who is infinite? Fully explain Him. Right? Even the most gifted scholars can't do it. They take a stab at it. Like this definition. Let me give you a definition of the Trinity. There is only one true God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's okay that you can't fully understand or explain the Trinity. He's God. You are not. I am not. And that's a good thing. The phrase, that which is from the beginning, then speaks to the pre-existence of Christ. Before creation, He was there. He's always been there. And He is God. He has always been God. Jesus is not only the Word. He's the Word of life. He's the Word of life. Back to that theme. We think of John 14:6, don't we? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Existence belongs to Jesus. Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. He has life in Himself. He is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. Listen, He needs no one or nothing to support Him. No outside source to support Him at all. But we do. We sure do. Right? Which is why He imparts life. Which is why He gives life to us. There is no life apart from Jesus. Again, I'll say it several times in this message. He came so we might have life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. But there's another sense in which we can understand that phrase, that which was from the beginning. Right? Jesus is the incarnate Word. Jesus is the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, the Word of life entered the world. He did that to reveal the Father, to reveal God's glory to us. So in a sense, that which is from the beginning can mark the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus. And as you read through this passage, you're going to see that at least a dozen times we run across first person plurals, we and our and us. What John's doing is he's highlighting here his own personal eyewitness account. Look with me again at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Right? Going back to Warren Wiersbe's words, you turned a corner one day. Fairy tales were no longer meaningful. You wanted something real. This is something very, very real to John. Very, very real to us today. This is an eyewitness to the physical and historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's pretty amazing. Right? It's 60 years, some 60 years later. But those memories of Jesus are just etched into John's mind. Imagine what it was like. Imagine what that was like to be with Jesus, the Son of God, on earth. To walk with Him and talk with Him. To eat with Him and laugh with Him. To be taught by Him. Right? To witness, to observe all the miraculous signs. We think about Him making the blind to see and the lame to walk. The deaf to hear. Casting out demons. Walking on water, even raising the dead to life. John experienced all of that, but he experienced even more because he was one of Jesus' inner circle, one of that group of three along with Peter and with James. He witnessed the glory of Christ, right? Remember when Jesus unveiled His glory on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, His face shining as bright as the sun. John also witnessed Jesus' agony. Witnessed Jesus' agony in the garden as Jesus prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. And as He did so, great drops of sweat fell to the ground like blood. John, the one who leaned on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. The one who stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus was crucified. The one who, on Resurrection Sunday, witnessed the empty tomb, and then later on in the upper room saw the marks, touched the marks, Jesus' hands and His side. He is qualified. Okay? John is qualified to write about what he has heard and seen and touched. Not only does John write about life disclosed, he also writes about life discovered here. Why so much doctrine and theology in a prologue? Right? Why is John doing this? He has good reason to do so. The churches in Asia Minor, as we'll discover as we move through this letter, were facing a very serious threat, a very serious danger, and that's the danger of false teachers. Decades before, Paul warned, he predicted this day would come. Listen to what he said to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And we're still experiencing that right up to the present day. Ephesus, intellectual center of the world, of Asia Minor in specific. What that meant was this constant influx of new ideas, new philosophies, new thoughts. And the thought that John is addressing, this philosophy, is very likely an early form of Gnosticism. That word Gnosticism is from the Greek. It means knowledge. What Gnosticism falsely taught is that matter is evil, spirit is good. And what that led to was, because matter is evil, it led to a rejection, a denial to the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the fourth chapter, John tells the church, you need to exercise spiritual discernment in these things as far as what is written and what people are saying, whether it is true or false. He warns them, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, right? Confessing the humanity of Christ. That spirit is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, right? Deny the Word, become flesh, is to destroy not just the humanity of Jesus, but also His atonement. Look on the screen, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. This is why this is such a dangerous heresy in that day, and really the first three centuries of the church. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A biblical view of Jesus. A biblical view of Jesus affirms, it upholds both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He is fully man and fully God. What that did is that qualified Jesus. That qualified Jesus to die on the cross for our sins as an acceptable sacrifice, as a substitute in our place for us, for our sin. Paul said it this way, Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. We've talked about this before, right? Not of subtraction of deity, but by addition of humanity. Jesus emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we begin to understand when we consider this heretical teaching, this danger of false prophets, we begin to understand why John speaks so forcefully, why he speaks so clearly about hearing and seeing and touching Jesus in human form. Gnostics also had this thought. There's this special knowledge, this mystical knowledge that's hidden from the masses, this secret knowledge said that the way to eternal life, in that secret knowledge, was the way to eternal life rather than simple faith in Christ, the truth of the gospel. So John is writing to stem the spreading of this this plague, this false doctrine in the church. What's the source? Source is always Satan, right? Source is always Satan, the father of lies. And it doesn't lead this heresy to eternal life, this mystical secret knowledge. No, in fact, it leads to the opposite. It leads to eternal death. Look back at our text, verse number 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That word manifest, John uses it a lot. 9 times in this letter, 9 times in the Gospel of John. It means to illumine. The word means to make visible. Not something you have to search for. Something that's openly revealed is the idea there. Jesus came to reveal openly, not secretly, the true nature of God. John says, I've seen it. I've seen it and I testify to it. It's the middle of baseball season. Great time of year. I love baseball season. So I thought I'd share an illustration from J.D. Greer. This was really interesting to me. Robert Adair, physicist, Yale University. He studied the science behind hitting a major league fastball. Okay? Here are his findings. A 90 mile an hour fastball. I've got all my baseball players' attention this morning. That's good. They were sleeping a minute ago. No, they weren't. They're good. They're all with me. All right. A 90 mile an hour fastball travels the 60 feet, 6 inch distance from the pitcher's hand to the catcher's glove in 400 milliseconds. A little less than half a second. Pretty incredible when you think about that. It takes the batter's brain 200 milliseconds to find the ball in the air, get the image in his brain, and decide whether or not to swing. So half the time the ball is in the air, the batter's trying to decide whether or not to swing, what to do. The batter does decide to swing. The brain has or spends another 100 milliseconds deciding to swing the bat high, low, inside, or outside. So you're down 300 milliseconds before you ever swing. Pretty incredible. Swing itself takes 150 milliseconds. During the first 50, the batter can stop the swing. Beyond 50 milliseconds, the bat is moving at 70% of its final speed and cannot be stopped. This is amazing. There's a 7 millisecond time in locating the ball, 7 millisecond variation in the batter's timing that will cause him either to hit a foul ball or to miss the ball altogether. So here it is, 200 milliseconds locating the ball, 100 making a decision, 150 milliseconds swinging the bat, total of 450 milliseconds. But if the ball is in the catcher's glove after 400 milliseconds, Adair concludes, according to law of physics, it is impossible to hit a 90 mile an hour fastball. What do you think about that conclusion? Is he right? Is he right? It's okay. No, he's not right. Throw your hand up. Why? You've seen it. You've seen it happen, right? You've seen a baseball player hit a 90 mile an hour fastball. Not just 90. You've seen a player hit 95, even 100 miles per hour. You've seen a baseball player hit. You can't deny what you've seen, right? So what John is saying here is, hey, listen, this isn't some theory I've accepted because I can explain all of it, right? Going back to the Trinity. We can't explain all of that. We could never dream of explaining the God who is infinite. This isn't some theory I've accepted because I can explain it all, but I do believe. I believe Jesus came in the flesh. I believe He lived and He suffered and died. I believe He rose again. Why? Because I heard Him and I saw Him and I touched Him. In John's words here, verse 2, we have seen it and we testify to it. That verb testify appears 67 times, 76 times in the New Testament. Carries the idea of giving this authoritative, credible testimony. John's writings contain more than half of the occurrences of that word testify, which is cool. So he's forming this chain of testimony that authenticates the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, as Jamie said eloquently earlier, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Do you believe, like John, do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Do you believe that He lived and suffered and died and rose again? Have you heard Him? Have you seen Him? Have you touched Him? And what I mean by that is, have you had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know Him this morning? If not, Scripture is so clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not mystical knowledge, not hidden knowledge or secret knowledge. Simply believe. Trust in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you do believe, if you have heard and seen and touched Jesus, I encourage you to testify. Thought this would be neat. Testify even now. Right? If you believe, on the count of three, would you raise your hand with me and say, I believe? One, two, three. I believe. Look around. That's beautiful. Put them up again. Say it again. Isn't that cool? Right? That's the church testifying to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We can't stop there though. John says we have seen it, testify to it, which we just did, and proclaim to you. Right? We proclaim to you the eternal life. Pastor James touched on this last week, right? We've been commissioned, right, to go and make disciples of the nations, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, to preach the gospel, the words of Jesus to all creation, Mark chapter 16. That's our commission. What is the gospel? Very simply, very literally, the gospel is good news. Have you ever received good news? Have you ever delivered good news at some point in your life? I think we all have. We're getting married. There's a bunch of those happening here in the next couple of months. It's a girl. You've been accepted to this college or university. Young people, that's great news, isn't it? You have a clean bill of health. You've been promoted. Right? The news is good. It's so good that you got to tell somebody about it. You got to shout it from the rooftops. Listen, the good news of the gospel is the greatest news. The greatest news ever, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He came so that we might have life and have life eternal. There is no greater news. We should shout it from the rooftops. I thought of John and his testimony of what he's witnessed. Acts 4, he's under this huge pressure from the authorities, and he boldly says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Church, may that be our testimony. May that be our declaration. We cannot but speak. Right? We've heard Him. We've seen Him. We have touched Him. Which leads to our final thought this morning. You wondered if I'd ever get there. Life displayed. Life displayed. John wants his readers to experience personally what he has experienced. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, John's writing to this group of churches. There's this serious theological disagreement in the churches that's present there. So he touches on fellowship, specifically the basis of Christian fellowship. What does fellowship mean? It literally means to have in common. What is it that we all have in common this morning? Yes, hobbies and backgrounds and experiences. We could touch on all of those things. We may share those similar things in common. But it's our shared life in Jesus, our shared life in Christ that binds us together as one body, as one people. There cannot be true and significant fellowship where there is not agreement, where there is not shared views about the person of Jesus Christ. So important here. There must be a consensus about the identity of Jesus. Listen, we preserve and we promote the unity of fellowship not by ignoring or avoiding theology. No, we do it by exalting it, by elevating theology, esteeming it very highly. Well, I'll go a little bit deeper, the personal side of things here of fellowship. It's okay to talk about hobbies. Right? I like talking baseball. We can talk baseball after the service. It's okay about talking about shared experiences in life and these things. But listen, if we gather every week and not a word is spoken about the Lord Jesus, then it is very doubtful that true Christian fellowship has happened in this place. That's my challenge to you this morning. If Christ is your life, then He saturates every area of your life. So then you're talking baseball, you're talking hobbies, you're talking whatever it is, family and health. And you're talking about Jesus, really, because He is your all in all. He's your everything. He becomes the focus of every conversation. May that be true of our fellowship here at Johnston Chapel. But John's purpose here, even richer than human fellowship, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a partnership. We have things in common with God, which is a pretty incredible thought, right? We believe, hopefully, what He believes, what He has revealed to us. We love what God loves. And the fellowship that we share with Him, that experience should be and can be a daily fellowship. Right? We delight in Him. We delight to spend time with Him. We include Him in everything we do. We're grateful, as we sang moments ago. We appreciate Him, His love and His grace and His kindness toward us. And we tell Him about it. We sing of it. We pray to Him about it. He draws near to us in His Word. We draw near to Him in prayer. And in the power of that fellowship, we do His will. I encourage you, take to heart these words again on the screen. James 4 and verse 8, the first part. Take it to heart. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Hope you believe this morning. Jesus can be as real to you as He was to the Apostle John and to all the other apostles. You can rejoice in His presence. You can rest in His comfort. Draw near to Him. He longs to draw near to you. John concludes the prologue by stating another purpose for writing. Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So one of John's purposes in writing this letter is to promote joy, to encourage joy, us to be a joyful people. Who's the source of joy? No other source except God Himself. I heard Jesus, that's true too. Jesus Himself, He is the source of joy. The nature of joy? Fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God the Father, God the Son. The scope of joy? It should be complete. That word means to fill to capacity. What a great word. It means fullness of joy. I ran across this quote from Karl Marx. One said, the first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of religion. The first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of religion. John disagrees. John strongly disagrees. There is a joy in life that's only fulfilled in fellowship with God. Echoes here again of the Gospel of John. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As we abide in Christ, John 15, we experience the fullness of His joy. And that joy is a joy that overflows in the fellowship of the church. I was trying to picture it in some kind of imagery. What came to my mind was all kinds of containers or glasses, all in close proximity, being filled to capacity, right? Filled to overflowing and spilling one into another. This ought to be the most joyful place on the planet every Sunday when we gather together. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy is God's desire for you, for every one of His children. Not something we can manufacture. Doesn't mean you put on this fake smile, grin and bear it, show up, smile, say everything's okay. That's not the idea. Joy is the settled, Spirit-given satisfaction that comes from being in Christ. Right? Settled satisfaction of being in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what you're going through. Right? Regardless of circumstances. God put John 10 on my heart. You know Jesus. Don't get any more settled or satisfying than that. You know Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down His life for you. The Good Shepherd knows you too, very personally. You hear His voice and follow Him. You will never perish. No one, nothing will snatch you out of His hand. Knowing you are a child of God, knowing that you are in Christ, should settle and satisfy you today. Listen, we've all searched for things that we thought would satisfy and discovered how empty they are, looking for joy in all the wrong places, health and wealth, love and learning, comfort and career. Nothing inherently wrong with these things. These things are good gifts from God, but by themselves they can never bring true and lasting joy to your life, true and lasting satisfaction. One scholar illustrated it this way. Like a child eating cotton candy at the fair, you take a bite of something you expect to be real and end up with a mouthful of nothing. A pretty good way of looking at the things the world says will fulfill you. You waste priceless years on empty substitutes for reality. But listen to what the psalmist said. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus came, church, so we might have life. Can you say this morning, I've heard and seen and touched Him? Verse God used to bring assurance of salvation in my life over time of battling with that comes from the end of this letter. Whoever has the Son has life, right? Real life, abundant life, eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. Father, thank You for this new study in 1 John. Holy Spirit, do Your work. Do Your work right now in bringing conviction, in changing us, in molding us into the image of Christ. God, help this series to be beneficial. Help Your Word to accomplish the purpose that You have for it in our hearts, in our lives, in this community, across the world. God, thank You. Thank You for the joy that You give in relationship with You through Your Son. God, help us to delight in that. Help us to enjoy that daily fellowship. God, help joy to fill this place so we're full to overflowing into the lives of one another. Help us to leave here smiling, comforted, trusting in You in a very special way. God, bless our invitation time. And if there's a person here who needs to respond to that truth, God, they've never heard and seen and touched Your Son Jesus. They've never accepted Him as personal Lord and Savior. God, please draw that person. Give them faith to believe. Help today to be the day of salvation. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing song of invitation. If the Lord's moving in your heart in some way, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you this morning.